Welcome to the School of the Word. This is Lesson 15 in our teaching on the Book of Revelation titled, The Times of the Gentiles to End. Our teacher today is Alan Smith.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Jesus, we love you and we thank you for this day that you've given us. And Lord God, we do ask and pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us. Without your Spirit, we are absolutely lost in nothing. And so, Lord, we do ask and pray that you'd be with us with your Spirit and bring us great understanding, revelation. Lord Jesus, we ask and pray that you'll help us to discover why we're here today. Yes. We know we're here today, and but we know we're not to duplicate last week. We're not trying to duplicate anything. We're trying to find you in this day. That you might speak to us today, that it might be relevant to today, that we know today is a new day, and the way that we can be in touch with you and in your presence is to be totally synchronized that this is a new day and this is your day. And Lord, we want to capture and jump in there with you on this day. Lord, let not any of these days be wasted. Lord, I ask and pray that you would speak to us even if we're not ready, that you would speak to us even if we're dull of hearing. Lord, we ask that you not hold back your voice and your speaking to us based on our condition. We just plead the blood of Christ over our condition. Yes, Lord. And we put the blood of Christ before us and knowing that for that reason and that reason only, does it qualify us to ask you to speak and for you to be, for your presence to be in our presence and for you to be with us today. We fully acknowledge and are fully aware of the blood of Christ and what that means to our standing with you. And Lord, since you provided that, we're asking for a full dose. We're asking for a full measure of your Spirit. If we're ready or not, just bowl us over, knock us down, turn us inside, turn us out. Lord, we're asking for the full measure of your Spirit that you'll give us today in this place. Yes, that you might be glorified, that you might become more real to our hearts, that we would become less depraved and more on fire for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that we can talk to you. And thank you that you're real and your presence is real to us. And let that be major, the focal point in our lives today is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. 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 Book of Revelation. We begin here again this week in chapter 11, lesson 15. And we call that this, the times of the Gentiles to end in 42 months. We see here that we are between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. There again, this is what we're calling a parenthetical time. Parenthetical being it's a parenthesis in between the two trumpets. We've also seen there's a parenthesis between the two seals, and we can anticipate the next parenthesis. Y'all know the story. We got four counts of the second coming of Christ here in Revelation chapter 4, 8, 12, and 15. Now, you know now that we are dealing with the trumpets, which is the third one over there. It's still a story of the second coming of Christ. The long version we know is the seals. The next version we know is the trumpets, and then the shortest version we know is the seven vials. We are now at the end of the seven trumpets. Last week, quick overview. Chapter 10, we saw that we had three mysteries. It's the mystery of the mighty angel that John had in his vision that came. And we had the mystery of God, which the angel proclaimed. And we saw the mystery of the little scroll that is held in the hand of the angel's hand. We saw that the little scroll was a symbolism of eating the Word. It is indicating that the truth written on that scroll becomes personal. That's where we ended last week. This is very important to get this part at this place in the book of Revelation, so that the part that is personal to us starts becoming personal. He's introducing the eating of the scroll. And so as we keep moving forward, the symbolism of personalization increases. As we eat the Word, it becomes personal. The Scriptures should take on a three-dimensional view to the prophetic person more and more after the symbolism of the eating of the little scroll. That is what happens when you eat food. It becomes you. Now, one thing that happens in the book of Revelation, unless up to this point it is becoming you, the rest of the book of Revelation gets harder to see. It's a supernatural book. It's a mystical book. It's a book that requires truth and honesty. It's a book that demands obedience to the instruction to further your revelation in the truth that's given. Amen? That should be good news. When a prophet eats the scroll, it is a symbol that he is taking it into himself and becoming personally involved with it. Now we're getting into this chapter 11 here. And in the beginning of this chapter, we'll see that there is an angel there with John. You see the angel has a reed in his hand, and he is told to measure three things: to measure the temple of God, to measure the altar, and those who worship there. The measurement there was probably a number of people that were worshiping there. There again, it's the temple of God, the altar, and those that were worshiping there. What does that give you an idea of? Of the tabernacle or the temple, tabernacle in the wilderness? We also see it is a starts introducing this idea of the temple and the tabernacle. Now, we have been given through the mystery, through the Apostle Paul, he is one of the first that starts giving us this idea of this mystery of further revelation of the temple and the tabernacle, if you remember the Scripture. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. Now, in verse 1, it reads like this: "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Are you getting a mental picture of that? Okay, really focus here. Just get us a mental picture. "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple.'" Do you remember that? Do you remember the outer court? Now, for some reason here in Revelation, John is saying, you don't measure the outer court. Can anybody tell me what the outer court was? It was called the court of the Gentiles. It was. You had the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. So keep that in mind. "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, I find that very interesting. The holy city is the holy city. It is Jerusalem. But we see that it's mentioned here that in the outer court, he says not to measure it. Now, why do you think he is saying, I'm going to ask a few questions today, why do you think he's saying measure it? If you have a piece of land and you want to measure it, who do you call? You call a surveyor. Now, why do you want it surveyed? Why do you want to measure it, your land? Because it shows you what's yours. It shows ownership. So anytime prophetically you see these measurements going on, Old Testament, New Testament, you know the idea that's being conveyed is he's wanting to measure it. Point being, God's saying, this is ground zero. This is the holy city. This is mine. Can God say that about all things? Of course he can. But in the writings, he's trying to emphasize something. He says to measure it, but he says leave out the court of the Gentiles. Interesting. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, it says. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. It says that they will do what? They will prophesy 1,000. Now, start making a mental comparison by the power of the Holy Spirit that's in you. You'll start, as you've eaten the scroll, as you're eating the scroll, you'll start getting a visual comparison here. Now, we see that the rod is an act of measuring. It's a sign of God's ownership. He is claiming the measured object as his to use either for blessing or for judgment. So here, the prophet has been given a rod with which to measure. But he is told to exclude the outer court of the temple. There is a temple in heaven, the same temple that Moses saw when he was on Mount Sinai, and was told to make an exact copy of that temple in the building in the tabernacle. Now, as you get into the book of Revelation, as a prophetic people, we start catching on to a language of God that's not English, it's not Spanish, it's not Korean, it's not... God has this language, it's a universal language of pictures, of creating things that you can see so we can understand things that we can't see, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1. So as we get here, we know that prophetically, God is hugely into what you can see to tell you about something that you can't see. So if you see something, the Holy Spirit causes you to get imagery in your mind of what you can't see. For instance, God's plan is that someone could run into you at Walmart, and because they ran into you in Walmart, you struck up a conversation, that they could see something in you that they can't see. That's God's way. And what is that? That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I believe that today that the church is pretty powerless, to be very honest with you. We probably could say, you know, out of trying to hold some face, that we have all power because God's with us. But somewhere and sometime, we have to wake up, look in the mirror, and say, you know, we're not seeing a whole lot that's in this book happening in our midst. And if we can ask ourselves that sobering thought, the first place that the human brain goes to, well, it must not be true. That's just the first place. Well, I need more faith to believe it. It also means, though, that it could be that what is in me is not shining as a light in a dark place, where it will shed light to people, my life. So sometime or another, as a church, we need to ask ourselves that sobering question. Am I shining a light? Are people, can they see God that they can't see in me? Or are they seeing me, my dumb intellect, my dumb persuasions? Are they running into me, which I am so proud of, and they never run into Christ? That's the sobering question. Why do we keep learning more about God if we're not going to shine that light of truth before a world? We're just playing games, mental games with ourselves. So we see this temple that's in heaven. We see that Moses saw it. He built a copy of it on the earth, and David made a copy of it in Jerusalem. All of a sudden, we see this holy city, Jerusalem, being a copy of that city, Jerusalem, that is in heaven. All right, you with me? Let's move on. The heavenly temple is symbolic, for it pictures the true dwelling place of God. At the end of this book, we are going to see that one of the dwelling places of God is also in man. Now, not only are... That's kind of a huge thing, isn't it? All of a sudden, we saw this holy city. And we see all of this imagery. We see all of these objects. We see that the holy city is going to come to the earth. And God's doing all of this imagery. He's doing all this real stuff. He's doing all this tangible stuff, a city and buildings and a temple. God is going to all of that to teach us His language of showing and telling. So is all of the imagery, are all of the things going to happen? The answer is yes. But is the issue is that it's happening. The issue is God's trying to tell us about us. Therefore is the issue. So in the book of Revelation, all of the imagery, everything there, He's trying to not teach us what's going to happen around us, even though we get excited about that. He's trying to teach us about us. And so therefore, God picks up the pace, He picks up the presence, He picks up the power, He picks up the show to the book of Revelation to shake the world, to say, would you please sit down and shut up and listen a minute? The book of Revelation is the answer to our lack of listening to God. So now, we see at the end of this book, we'll see more about this. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is what? In you. Now, I will be very honest with you. We have not even scratched the surface of what that means. We have heard it said so many times, it is not shaking us for the revelation that it is. It just kind of goes right over our heads, or goes around us, or I'll deal with that later. It is, we are the temple of God. God did all of this show and tell. His main point was He wants you to get it. He wants me to get it, that we are the temple of the living God. Where in the world is our mind? It's not right quite yet. Let me finish this. Where is this? Where is this temple? How can this temple be the presence of God? How can we walk into the realization that we are that temple? There's a disconnect. Can you hear what I'm saying? There is a disconnect within our spirits of that revelation. He goes on to say this. Also, that temple in heaven is going to be a physical temple on the earth. But remember the symbolism. At the present, there is no temple in Jerusalem. So we can see that there's now no temple in Jerusalem. You know about the Wailing Wall and the walls of David and the walls of the temple. All of that physical structure is there, but there is no temple. You remember this, the last temple was destroyed when Titus came through in 70 AD, destroyed the temple. At the moment, there are two buildings at Mount Moriah and Temple on Temple Mount. There's two buildings there now. Both of these buildings have to do with the Muslim faith. I think it was in the 67-year war that total worship rights was given to the Muslim nation on the Temple Mount. Of course, one of their three greatest shrines is the Dome of the Rock. One is the Islamic Mosque, and the other is called the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is a dome over a rock. What rock is that? It's believed that it's the rock. It's believed it's the rock that Abraham took Isaac to. It's believed to be that rock that he was to sacrifice. It's believed to be the rock that Jacob laid his head on. Remember that? Remember Jacob's ladder? So, it is around there that the Temple Mount was, around this rock. Why is that rock there? When it speaks of Jacob's ladder, it says that he put his head on a rock called Bethel, the house of God. It's also the place that Jesus said that there would be angels ascending and descending on the earth. It was right above Jacob's rock. Remember, he slept, he saw Jacob's ladder. Then Jesus mentions it in the book of Matthew. He says there will be angels ascending and descending. Jacob had the dream of angels ascending and descending. So we know, symbolically, the false religion of Islam built a dome over that rock, trying to capture or cap over the ladder, Jacob's ladder, of the ascension of angels and descending of angels. Captured the rock, put a dome on it, symbolic of sealing it, that no activity could take place. Unbeknownst to them, that God had moved the rock. He said, that's just a symbol. Yes, it really happened there. But he said, he has moved the rock. And that rock he's going to build his church upon is Christ Jesus. And that rock, if you've received him, is now in you, called Christ Jesus. And that rock is called the hope of glory, that you are now the temple of God, where angels can ascend and descend. That's the point. That's the issue. Can that happen in this place? These answers are yes. They are yes and amen. But how in the world can you really leave unless you really go? How can we leave where we are and go into the Spirit unless we know that we want to go? We have to live in the understanding and recognizing that it's we are the temple of God. And it's God in you. Does that exclude the temple in Jerusalem and the second coming? No, it does not exclude any of that. But the main thing is Christ in you. So, do I want to explore Israel? I would love to go there someday. But the greatest frontier for me to ever explore is my own heart. The greatest frontier that is undiscovered. I know a lot of truths, but yet I do not experience them. I know they are there, but I do not experience them. But my great hope is I know that I'm going to. Maybe not all here, but I will there. But I want to all here that I can. Knowing that there are some people here that have experienced more of what's in this book than I. So who am I to be critical of someone who has angelic visitations? Who am I to be critical of someone that's been transported in the Spirit? Who am I to be critical of someone that's been raised from the dead or healed from a sickness? Who am I? Can I appreciate those that have? Do I have to question them? No, I do not. Now, as we move on, we see that city that's actually there now in the Dome of the Rock. And then we get into the verses there that he says to measure it. And he said, but don't measure that outer court. Well, we know that the dome or the rock is over the rock. We also know there's a mosque there. We also know that the Jews can't really build a temple there. There's got to be a rebuilding of the temple probably sometime in the first 3.5 years of tribulation. There'll be a temple somehow before the 3.5 up into the 3.5. There's got to be another temple built. Well, most Jews believe, well, they got to destroy that Dome of the Rock for it to be built. But there's something interesting that has come to light. There's a Jewish engineer, Asher Kufman, claims the ancient temple was built north of the dome. There's been a lot of talk about that with the Jews. He's done extensive research based on the priests and a lot of those that are in the know, which I'm not. I just read. He believes that it's actually off of the dome. If you'll see to the left there, it says ancient temple site. And then to the right of that, you see the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock. Do you see that? Well, based on his research, the actual temple was in that area on the left. True or not, I don't know. But if you take the measurements, what's interesting, is if you take the measurements, the Dome of the Rock would be in the outer court. That's what's interesting. And it says, and he says here, don't measure it. It's the place of the Gentiles or the nations, it's called. It can be interpreted, the Gentiles or the nations. So I got hung up in a lot of reading there, and it's amazing how there could be some truth to that. So, he goes on to say, it happens for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Now, this is probably the first half of the 7 years tribulation. You got the two witnesses. They come on the scene. That would allow for the construction of a restored Jewish temple on the top of Mount Moriah. So if we got the two witnesses come on the scene, they begin to prophesy, they begin to speak. Possibly the temple is under construction. Now, we want to gather something about these two witnesses. There are several Jewish organizations in the Holy Land who are also dedicated to the reconstructing the temple on Mount Moriah. They are even preparing young men to be priests. And I know a lot of y'all know this, but they're already making the garments and the utensils of the temple. And trust me, they are taking it very seriously. I have some friends there. If you were over there in that group, it's the what's going on thing. Preparing to reconstruct this temple. More so today than has ever been. And they got the young men and the priesthood and the whole deal. So this will be going on, we know, going in and up into the 3.5 years. Now, we go into the next part of this scripture. And we see we got two witnesses in this painting picture here. It has a witness on the right, witness on the left, coming out of the throne of God, now the tabernacle. That's just symbolic of two oak trees. But it's actually two men will come on the scene. That's these two witnesses that will be prophesying in the nation Israel and Jerusalem. It'll be a prophesying to the whole world because somehow or another the whole world's going to see them. So there's interesting things here as you look at these verses. Verses 3 through 14. Keep this in mind. We zoom in for a close-up view of the two witnesses of God. So here we have the setting. The two witnesses. We're just going to zoom in and take a look at them. In verse 4, it says this about them. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Remember, symbolism, the language of God speaking to us. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. That's the two witnesses. He calls them olive trees, and lampstands. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. I don't know if anybody watched the X-Men movies. That's the first thing hitting my brain. Here we got... They have these special powers. They have the ability to burn something. That was my first imagery. Then I got more revelation as we moved into what this fire was. Fire proceeds from her mouth, devours her enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to what? Where's the last time you heard of water turning to blood? This is Moses. Interesting. Little subtle hints. And to strike the earth with all plagues as they often as they desire. Where in the Old Testament what did you read about the rain being held back? Who was that? That was Elijah. And if you'll think about it, it was 3.5 years. Interesting. God never leaves Himself without a witness. Now, this is important. Tribulation period. Holy Spirit's removed. God sends in 2 witnesses. Here's the prophetic revelation. I don't care if you're at work. I don't care if you're at Walmart. I don't care if you're in the worst place you've ever been in your life. God still has a witness there. Now, you might be one of the 2, but God always has a witness in a dark place. Is that not amazing? God always has a witness in the dark place. And when you're a witness in the dark place, you'll walk under more power than when you're in a place of light. Wow. If you want the anointing, if you want it to come upon you, where do we see and hear the greater testimonies? It's in the darker places. In the darker places of the continent or the earth, we see that the anointing on the witnesses that God places in all of these places. Once we start seeing that as the ways of God, we start understanding that we are here on Sunday preparing us to be a witness when we leave this place. That we might be a light in a dark place. That we might experience what's in the book. Great Commission that He sends us to all the earth. You start in Jerusalem, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That you might be a witness. That you might be a witness. That you might be a witness. Now, there's one thing to be a Christian with no instruction. And there's another one to be a Christian with instruction. First instruction, be a witness. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who goes into communist China and he trains pastors. And they come out of into the border, right on the outside of the borders, and he trains these pastors. And a matter of fact, he's been here before. I've had him here. Dae-young Kim. He's from Korea. And he's brought some Koreans with him to pray. Do you remember that? Does any of you remember when those Koreans came and they'd pray? And just the atmosphere was like, I don't know what's going on, but they're doing something. And with Dae-young Kim, he trains thousands and thousands of pastors that go into China and North Korea. And he would train them for a weekend for 3 days, Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday, and send them back. And I asked him what he taught them, and he said, well, they don't have any Bible. They don't even own a Bible. He said, I'd teach them 2 or 3 or 4 Bible stories, give them the gospel, and then we'd pray for them for 2 days. The name of his ministry is Impartation Ministry. That's the name of his ministry. He said, we teach them for a day and lay hands and pray for them for 2 days. Sounds like to me he knows something we don't know. They would pray for an impartation of the Holy Spirit to be with them in such a powerful way. that they could go into these places, into these dark places as a light. And they would be the messengers of God in the darkness. He mentioned to me that once, he said sometimes he felt like they overprayed them because their lights were so bright they didn't live long. Their lights are so bright. My. So God never leaves the earth. He never leaves a situation without the witness. So we find ourselves here being with a purpose. We have marching orders. That is to be, we have definition of who we are and what we're to do. You can say, well, I don't know what God wants me to do. Well, I'm telling you, you're to be a witness in a dark place. You say, well, I don't know what to say. It's okay, because if you'll be a witness in the dark place, the Holy Ghost will come upon you and you'll say what the Holy Ghost wants you to say. Where do you think the faith comes in? You trust Him to fill your mouth. You trust Him to give you what you need to give Him. He will not let you down. I'd almost rather you to be unprepared mentally and totally prepared spiritually. Because God will do His part if you'll just say yes and be that witness. Here is God's witness in the form of two individuals, two men dressed in sackcloth. These two men appear dressed in sackcloth because their ministry is to strip away the delusions and the lies that are being told, leading up to the first 3.5 years of tribulation. We are going to have an Antichrist sitting on the throne. Sitting in Jerusalem. This Antichrist is going to appear to save the world. Now, don't mistake it. He is not, it says he's going to have power. But his power is not that of God. His power is that of humanity. Thought I was going to say the devil, didn't you? Well, sometimes it's the same thing. His power will be that it'll be a humanistic type theology. His power will be that man is so smart that he can perform all of these mighty things, even to the point of calling it miracles, because his point is that man is God. That's his point. Big difference in Christ in you, the hope of glory, and I am a God. How does he sit there? He is the height of look at me. He is the height of intelligence. He is the height of humanistic theology that you are a God. That is his point. So these two witnesses come in and they strip away these lies and these delusions. Jesus spoke of this temple and the man of sin. He said that the sign of the last days would be when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place. We know that this is actually going to happen, but we also know that we are the temple of God. Does the man of sin stand in your holy place? Does this humanistic that you're a God, that I want it my way? How do you know if you're playing a little God? It's because you have not been treated like you think you should have been treated. A servant never says that. A servant is always thinking of others, never themselves. How do you know if you're getting swept up in through the spirit of the Antichrist? It's because of your selfishness. He goes on to say this. Paul tells us this in 2 Thessalonians. It says he will sit in the temple and magnify himself as God. That's what happens here. If you can be offended, he's probably offending the God that's in you. John calls him the Antichrist Christ in 1 John. We shall meet him again when we come to chapter 13 of Revelation. He is the beast that rises from the earth, as in that chapter. It is humanism, which is a man is his own God. Now we see here quickly, I must hurry. These two witnesses are allowed to witness for 1,260 days. So here we say, first 3.5, 42 months, 3.5. Now he changes the terminology into 160 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years. Changes terminology, switches from first 3.5, second 3.5. If the 42 months that the nations trampled down the holy city is the first half of the tribulation period, then the change to 1260 days is a time measurement. Here probably indicates that the witness of these two men is during the last half or throughout the Great Tribulation. We call the Great Tribulation the last 3.5 years. Jesus told us that there is coming a time of trouble such as has never been on the earth before. Matthew 24:21. I was hoping to get into Matthew 25 today, which I can see by my time I will not be able to do that. When you get into Matthew 25, you know, it speaks of 10 virgins, and it says some had oil, some did not have oil. Keep that in mind. First, we are told they are two olive trees and two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. Zechariah uses these symbols in chapter 4 of Zechariah's prophecy. We read of two olive trees that drip their oil into their lampstands as a witness to Israel in the prophet's day. Now, what does olive oil signify to you? It's the Holy Spirit. It's spirit. So we see here that they're called two olive trees. Now, when you think of a lampstand, what does it do? It sheds light. So we say, and you can be a lampstand with no light. Then you take that, and if I had my time, I'd develop it into the 10 virgins. Some had oil, some had not oil, some trimmed their wicks, some didn't. What it's saying is some had light, some didn't. So we see here that we read of the two olive trees that drip their oil into their two lampstands as a witness to Israel. In other words, the fire that's coming out of their mouths is light of the truth of God. To the point they felt like they were dying, like they was killing them. Can you imagine the conviction of the preaching of these two witnesses in this dark place that it caused them to tremble? He goes on, it is with this said of these two prophets, as Zechariah says this in 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We use that all the time. What he's speaking about, those two witnesses in tribulation period, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. He's saying that you got oil into your lampstand, you're speaking such truth, not by might or power, but by my spirit. It's this oil on fire that's coming out, which produces huge light that brings conviction on the hearts of the hearers. When you say that verse again, I want you to see what it's saying. What is the meaning of the two lampstands? Two olive trees, two lampstands. Two olive trees drip oil, which is the Holy Spirit, to their lampstands, which in turn shed light onto the earth, and it's there in Matthew 25. They are fed by the Spirit of God Himself. For olive oil stands for the Spirit, therefore their witness cannot be what? When you're in a dark place and you start your witness and the anointing comes over you, you will command the attention of the hearers. It's just the way it is. It's the anointing that shuts the mouths of the serpent. Verse 5 says, and if anyone wants to harm, then fire proceeds out of their mouths and devours their enemy. This is strongly suggestive of the ministry of Elijah the prophet. Malachi says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. You know, Elijah called down fire. These men were given power to suspend all rain upon the earth. That again reminds us of Elijah, who had authority from God to withhold the annual rainfall for 3.5 years. It did not rain in Israel until he prayed and asked God to restore it again. Who's the other witness? First one, probably Elijah. Second one, the two witnesses also had power to turn the waters into blood and to bring plagues and diseases among the people. This sounds like Moses. It fits Moses and Elijah who appeared on the Mount Transfiguration with Jesus. Remember that? Peter tells us that that was a picture of the coming again of Christ, of Jesus Christ Himself. So here we see it. We see these two witnesses. The Mount of Transfiguration, it was almost going to kick in right then. You get it? It was about to kick in. For some reason, God held it back. It's going to happen again. Then we see that the witnesses are killed, and I got about 1 minute. Actually, I'm going over. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, which means corruption, and Egypt, which means persecution, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Now watch this. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Make merry. They said, let's have a party and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwelled on the earth. My, my, my. What kind of conviction were these two witnesses preaching? That when God allowed them to die, that they threw a great party and the earth saw it. The earth saw it. It was probably on TV, internet, and the whole deal. The whole earth sees it. But then, verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. Uh-oh. Now, come on, somebody. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid. And they finally decided to quit partying and give glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. These two witnesses have the same experience that Jesus went through. Isn't that something? In the same place, the same city. They are killed as He was killed. They are resurrected in 3.5 days just like Jesus was. And they ascended to heaven just like Jesus did. Remember the two witnesses. They did just like Jesus did. Remember, Jesus has called us to be witnesses just like He did the two witnesses, just like Jesus did. If we die, we shall be resurrected and shall ascend into heaven to be with the Lord forever, just like they did. We need not be surprised that God takes care of His own this way, for He does this for all those who trust in Christ. Somebody say amen. Amen. Are you proud to be called a witness? Yes. Now, can you be found guilty of being a witness? We have a day we are looking for. We have something we're shooting for. We want to worship God. We want to do all of these things. But most of all, we want to be a witness. We want to be one of these witnesses. If you really want to feel the power and the presence of God, be in the situation and the position that you find yourself being a witness in a dark place. It's easy to be one in here. It's hard to be one out there. Will you feel more anointing here or out there? Out there! Why? Because this power will come upon us to be the witnesses that God's calling us to be. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, we love You. We ask and pray, Lord, that I pray that our speech, I pray that we will capture the truth of being a witness for Your kingdom. Let us, as witnesses at New Life, set the stage for the two great witnesses. If we're out of here and they come on the scene, let it be said, well, you know, they remind me of that crowd down there at New Life. Reckon they went there. I like that. Lord Jesus, come upon us in the power of Your Spirit. Forgive us for not even inviting one person to church today. Just forgive us, oh God. Just forgive us, oh God. Forgive us for not being a witness at work and at Walmart. We don't have to carry a sign that says we're a symbol of Your temple. Let it be so, oh God. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You got 10 minutes.